I trust every one of you has a favorite verse of Scripture. Anyone here not have a favorite verse of Scripture? I figured everyone has at least one favorite. I have one from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 18:13. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." That, when I first read it, became the verse that I said, that's what I want my ministry to accomplish. Whatever God says, that will I speak. It has been my prayer, is my prayer, and I hopefully will always be my prayer. That's a favorite verse. Got a bunch in the New Testament. But one of my favorites is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I like that one because even what my God saith, is, he says, by inspiration. And consequently, it is profitable. It enables me to accomplish whatever God desires for me. But there are two things in that verse of Scripture that I wish were not in the Bible. The words reproof and correction. Because they imply failure is going to happen. Now, I'm thankful that they're there. I'm thankful that because failure is going to happen, that there's that which shows it up. That's what reproof means, to show up like an x-ray shows a broken bone. And there's correction for it. I'm thankful for that. So I, by no means by saying I wish they weren't there, do I mean to erase things out of my Bible. But I wish there was no need for it. Wouldn't it be nice if I was perfect? I was wondering how long that pause was going to last. That's okay. It would really be nice if you were too. Wouldn't it be nice, though, seriously, if we were all perfect, that there was no need of reproof, of showing up that which is wrong and correction for it? What a world this would be. But it's not that way. In very many ways, the relationship of the church to its congregation, its members, is like a parent to its children. Little child is born into the family and you hold that little baby in your hands and you say, oh, how cute they are, and you love them to death. Some time goes by and you realize they're not perfect. And as they begin to grow, you recognize that, oh, some discipline is necessary. Hopefully it's just little things and can be corrected by little things. And frankly, if you do that faithfully, probably things will remain little things. But every once in a while, every parent gets frustrated with their children. You know, the little things aren't little anymore, and there are some acts of disobedience that warrant more than just an admonition. So it is in the church. There's always going to be failures, but sometimes the failures are biggies. And consequently, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is written. I wish I didn't have to preach on it tonight. I wish it wasn't necessary to preach on it. It deals with church discipline. But it's there. It's there for a purpose. And if we understand the purpose, it'll accomplish its purpose. So tonight I need to work our way through what church discipline is all about. Let's face it, discipline is something that no one likes to give, and especially no one likes to receive. I remember as a young child, my dad needed to discipline me. Now, I know you realize that that is almost a unconscionable thing, but nonetheless, he said, "Son, I wish I didn't have to do this because it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I said, "Well, Dad, take it easy on yourself." No parent who really loves their children enjoys discipline. But every parent who loves their children enacts it. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So, let's look at church discipline tonight. I outlined the chapter. It's got four major points. Major point number one is the heinous cause for church discipline. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The problem here, or the sin here, is a young man having some type of intimacy with his father's wife. It could be incense that it was his mother, but probably not. If it was his natural mother, it probably would have said having intimacy with his mother. Probably the case was the mother passed away, the father remarried, and there was sexual intimacy between the son and the stepmother. That's probable. Whatever the case is, though, in either one, it was sinful. And we see in this first verse of Scripture three causes or three characteristics of when church discipline is necessary. Number one, it's unrepented and unconfessed sin. Notice how it begins. It is reported commonly, not it was. That means the sin is a sin that is continuing on. And in fact, as we read up in verse 2, and you are puffed up, not you were. This is a sin that has been going on. It's not a sin that happened once and it was done with, but a sin that is being perpetuated. It's unrepented of. Certainly not every sin that happens in the life of a believer is worthy of church discipline. Every one of us from time to time is going to fail. And when it happens, we confess it and we move on. It's part of growing up. Hopefully over the course of time, we gain victory over those things and the sin happens less and less and less until it happens no more. But here's a situation where the sin was going on and there was no remorse for it, no repentance, no confession of it. And when that happens, action needs to be taken. Undoubtedly, during the course of this, maybe someone came up to him and said, you know, this isn't right, but they kept on going. Secondly, it is a public sin that mars the testimony of the church and ultimately of God. It's reported commonly. Everybody knew about it. From a theoretical standpoint, or a theological standpoint, we are all sinners, right? That means me. I sin. How many of my sins do you know?
You don't like green beans.
That's not a sin. That's a virtue. Am I going to tell you my sins? No, I'm not. I'm not proud of my sins. No. And if say Patrick here comes to me, Pastor, I have a problem with this. I'm not going to go in front of the church and say, "Hey, guess what? Pat just told me." That's between him and in that he shared it with me and the Lord, and that's it. But here's a sin that became public knowledge. And it was a sin that people were talking about. Ultimately, because of that, the testimony of the church was... Well, yes, but in this situation, Paul learns of it. And, he would not have said what he's saying here if it wasn't factual. So obviously these people were confronted. It was public. And then thirdly, it was gross. Notice that it was fornication that even the Gentiles in their lasciviousness, and remember the culture of Corinth with all its thousands of temple prostitutes said, we wouldn't do this stuff. This is over the line for us. And here these Christians are. This is not the only sin that Paul is going to mention in here. Drop on down to verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater, railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. He names a couple of other ones. And these are not just little things. Now let me say this about sin. Every sin before an infinitely holy God is of equal consequence. God doesn't measure the consequence of sin. For Him, everyone is the same. But for you and I, there's a difference. If I tell a quote-unquote little white lie, what consequence is that going to have? That's no biggie. If I ruin a marriage and a family, that's a biggie. That's a biggie. It has major catastrophe associated with it. This is something that had major catastrophe associated with it. So, it's unrepented. It's public testimony that mars the testimony of the church. And it's significant. That is a cause for church discipline. What about the heart condition? Verse 2. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things that he's saying here. Number one, the heart should be broken in regards to the sinner. In verse 2, he said, you're puffed up. Now, practically what was going on there was the church was saying, oh, we're such a gracious and loving church. We'll just forget about it. We won't be judgmental. We'll be loving. Oh, maybe we'll encourage him not to do these things, but we're not going to do anything other than show our love for the sinning brother. And after all, we're gracious people. You should be mourning that. It should break your heart that sin exists. If a heart is not broken over sin, then that heart is not the same heart as God. God breaks. God's heart breaks when sin is committed by His people. It's broken. He sent His Son to die for our sins, that we should not sin. And out of our quote-unquote love for Him, we turn around and disobey His will for our lives, breaks His heart. It should break our hearts. We should be mourning when sin takes place. Oftentimes, we get a little self-righteous. We get a little, well, I would never do that. Well, that's not the attitude that Paul says should take place here. Yet, on the other hand, he says this, I have judged him. Verse 3, I have judged him already as though I was present with you. Wait a minute, judge not, lest ye be judged. Isn't that contrary to what the Lord Jesus said? No. Didn't Jesus say, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone? Well, understand this about that verse, because that's one of those that's greatly misunderstood. That's what the Mosaic law required, the casting of the stones for the person taken in adultery. If the law required them to stone the person, then there had to be somebody capable of casting the stone. And people make that out, well, we're all sinners, so none of us is without sin. That's not what the law was requiring. In fact, what had happened, these Pharisees that came to Christ that day, that very morning, had just been in the temple offering the morning sacrifice for sin. The ritual was they would go in, they would present an animal, they would lay their hands on the animal, and that signified the transference of their sin onto the animal, which would die in their place. The animal would be the bearer of their sins. They would leave without sin. Now, they had a sin nature, but the sin was transferred to the sacrifice. When he said, "Let him without sin cast the first stone," what he was saying is, in this matter of justice, you who have not disobeyed the law, because the law required that both the man and the woman, not just the woman, be brought. How many of you didn't pervert justice and brought the man with you? Oh, none. That's why they all left. Paul says, "I have judged already." You cannot turn a blind eye to sin. You know what happens when you do? It repeats itself. The heart condition, broken, but dedicated to the Lord in doing what He commands, even when it hurts. And those of you who are parents who have disciplined your kids know it's not easy to do. It hurts just as much you as it does them. What is the conduct of church discipline? Verse 5. Here's what needs to be done. Verse 5, Paul says, "I'm there in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Number one thing, according to verse 5 there, is, to deliver unto Satan. Strange phrase. But I believe it means this. Here is a person under the care, the fellowship, the love, the concern, the benevolence of the body of Christ. And they are all there saying, "Hey, brother, we love you." And consequently, without the judgment of sin, he's just going right on doing what he's doing unrepentantly. Paul is saying, "I want you to put him, if he's going to live like the devil, put him out in the realm of the devil." In the Sunday school class this morning, Roy was saying about the things that were going on and how with the case with Micaiah, how Jehoshaphat and with Ahab, how the God had put a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets of Baal. And the reason was, that's what they wanted. They wanted to hear those things. And God said, "Well, if that's what you want, I'm going to let you have it. I'm going to give you a lying spirit." And they could all agree. Well, that's exactly the condition here. Paul is saying, if he wants to live like the devil, put him out in the realm of the devil. Let him see how good this kind of lifestyle really is. What's the purpose of that? The destruction of the flesh. How much does the devil love people who sin? No, he doesn't. He doesn't love them at all. He loves their sin, but he doesn't love them. The devil is come to destroy. He doesn't care a lick about the person who sins. He's just as happy if that person suffers mightily, and dies in their sin. Destruction of the flesh. Remember what happened with the prodigal? The father, the prodigal, comes and says to his dad, "I want to get out of here." And the dad begged and pleaded with him to stay. Said, "Okay, son, that's what you want. I'm going to let you have it. If you want to live like the world, you go out into the world." And he went out into the world. What happened? He found out that the slaves had more to eat than, or the pigs had more to eat than he did. And he said, when he came to his senses, If I can go back to my dad, things will be right. It's exactly the idea that's here. Put him out into the realm where all his ungodly activities will not be rewarded, so that the flesh may be destroyed or ruined. But the spirit, he'll come to his senses, and the mind of Christ can be restored, and this fellow be rejoicing in the day of the Lord. Drop on down to verse 11, for there is the second thing that Paul says needs to be done. But now I have written unto you, well, let me back up a verse, two verses, verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must needs go out of this world. But now I have written unto you not to company or keep company. The word keep company is very docile. The word literally means to be intimate with. Not in a sexual way, but in a fellowship way. To have close fellowship with another person. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such one, know not to eat. Do not keep company with him. Don't have intimacy of fellowship with him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have contact with him. Paul said, I don't want you to have intimate contact with the unsaved world, but that doesn't mean you don't have any contact. Because if you don't have any contact, the unsaved world will continually remain the unsaved world. In order for them to become part of the church, they need to have contact with Christians and hear the gospel. In order for this man, for the flesh to be destroyed and the spirit to be saved, he needs to hear of the justice of God. But the intimacy of fellowship is lost. In fact, do not even eat, according to verse 11. I kind of have an idea that the eating here probably refers to the love feast within the congregation. In other words, he's not to be partaking of the religious services of the church. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without or outside? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Fourth thing, put him away. Put him outside of the church. No participation in the ministry until repentance has taken place. That's tough. The thing that I can most liken it to in the parent-child relationship is you have a child that's disobedient, that has disobeyed admonitions, and you get fed up with them, and finally they cross the line, you say, go to your room. You don't kick them out of the family, but you keep them from enjoying the benefits. You let them out to eat. Crackers. And water, but that's all. But they're deprived of the privileges. Unless they have so many things in their room that they shouldn't probably have in their room. But that's another story. But that's the general idea. You go to your room, you have nothing to do with the joys of family living until you realize your sin has consequence to it. Now, the ultimate goal? Repentance. Interestingly enough, well, let me do this. What are the healthy consequences of church discipline? Come back to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. Consequence number one, it hinders the spread of sin. You get a little bit of yeast in the flour. What happens? You let it go. You don't do anything. Yeast expands, leavens the whole pot of flour. The whole thing becomes affected by the yeast. Get rid of the yeast, the flour remains pure. It hinders the spread of sin. It keeps the congregation pure and holy, capable of doing what God desires it to do. Secondly, it enables godly worship. In verse 8, they're keeping the feast. Now, not from a Jewish feast, Passover, of necessity of following those things, but the idea here is just as Christ was a Passover lamb who knew no sin, as we remember him in the communion supper. That bread was unleavened bread. Leaven, all throughout Scripture, always speaks of the defilement of sin. Christ was undefiled. We have bread that is unleavened bread. And that's what we're to remember. One who was holy, who gave himself for... That changes how we worship, how we view Christ, how we view life. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It enables godly worship. And then finally, and I don't have it up there, I ran out of space. Every once in a while, it works. There's no guarantee that church discipline will accomplish what it's supposed to accomplish. I wish there was. There's no guarantee. Man was given a free will. He can exercise it in obedience or disobedience to God. So you can't guarantee anything. But I can guarantee you this. If you don't do it, there's not much chance it will work. You go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, it accomplished its person. Now restore such a one. Let them back in. Put your arms around them. Love them. And when that child that you sent to their room comes out and said, Mom, Dad, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? What do? Go back to your room. No, you throw your arms around them and you love them to death. I wish 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was not in my Bible, because there was no need for it. Unfortunately, there is. But we can make it that there's no need for it by living godly lives. Then all this becomes theoretical. Just good knowledge. Let's pray. Father, may it be that this passage of Scripture be a passage of Scripture that we never ever have to employ again. May our lives be so dedicated to you. May our hearts be so sensitive to sin that when we do fail and we recognize we will fail, we are quick to repent, quick to confess, quick to forsake, quick to get right back on the right track with you for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.